Now to the opening chapters of Genesis, to Genesis 4. Last week in our story of Cain and Abel, we examined together the causes for human hatred and warfare, perhaps the number one problem that we face in the world today. And we saw there what the New Testament confirms, that wars and murders spring from seeds of unreasoning jealousy and envy, which are allowed to lie unjudged in human hearts. When they're small, or seemingly small, they are unfaced, unjudged. Men kill because they hate, and they hate because they will not accept God's ordering of life. They want their own way, and they want God to act the way they want him to act. Or perhaps I should say, the way we want him to act. And today we have a very closely related problem which threatens also to tear our nation apart. The problem of race relations. The problem of human brotherhood brought to us in this story of Cain and Abel and highlighted for us by what followed the cold-blooded murder of Abel. And to consider this passage in the light this week of the cold-blooded murder of Dr. Martin Luther King is indeed very significant. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now Cain's insolent and arrogant response to God's question rings in our ears this morning in deafening tones as the nation seeks to recover from the shock of the murder of Dr. Martin Luther King. And we can hear in this riot and violence that has been touched off by this the question of God to Cain again. Where is your brother, Abel? Cain's defiance here is a sign of his inward, unacknowledged guilt. Because this is always the way of guilt, to disclaim responsibility. And this is what Cain does. My brother? What have I to do with my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to know where my brother is? And, of course, the hypocrisy of that is most evident in that though Cain could disclaim responsibility for knowing where his brother was, he was doing so in the face of his acknowledged acceptance of the assumed right to take his brother's life. And I think we can hear much of the same tone of voice today. Already, since the death of Martin Luther King, I've heard some say, "Well, it's not our fault that Dr. King was killed. Why should we suffer for what some fanatic did? It's not our responsibility." I think it's perhaps too early after the event yet to hear these other words, but soon, undoubtedly, we will hear somebody say, "He ought to have known this would happen. After all, if you stir up trouble, sooner or later you'll pay the price of it." And no one can deny the logic and the truth of a statement like that. And yet it's a very incomplete, obviously incomplete statement, because there's nothing in it of the facing of responsibility and no honest answering to the question, the terrible question that came from Cain's lips. Am I my brother's keeper? I believe this morning that we are guilty. Guilty of the death of Martin Luther King and all that has precipitated and made that necessary. Every one of us who has permitted the unspoken dictates of our society to keep us from forming friendships with Negro people, who have kept aloof when Negro families have come to this church. It's been distressing to me to know that there have been from time to time a number of very fine Negro families here, but none of them has ever stayed. And we're guilty when we have refused to take time to deliberately break through the barriers which have silently and powerfully been raised by ignorance and prejudice and pride and isolation. Two or three decades ago, Dr. Carl Henry wrote a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism, which bothered a lot of people when it first came out. But in it, Dr. Henry pointed out that the isolationism, which many Christians adapt, the isolationism, which removes us from contact with non-Christians, has successfully also removed us from grappling with some of the pressing questions of our hour, the social questions. And we've been content oftentimes to sing about going to heaven, but have shown very little concern for the poor and the sick and the lonely and the old and the miserable of our world. This passage from Isaiah is a ringing condemnation of that attitude on the part of religious people. And other passages from the Scriptures make clear that God is infinitely concerned in this area of life. And those who bear his name cannot neglect these areas, must not. And let's be perfectly frank and honest this morning and admit that this is an element of Christian love which we evangelicals have tended greatly to neglect. The evangelical church, therefore, has largely become almost exclusively white, middle class, and Protestant and Republican. Now, not that I have anything against any of those qualifications, except that it indicates something's wrong with the church, because the church is never intended to be to minister merely to one segment of society, but to include all people, all classes, all colors, without distinction. And the New Testament and Old alike is crystal clear in this respect. These distinctions are removed within the church, must be, otherwise we are not being faithful to the one who called us and who himself was the friend of sinners of all kinds. Now, it's this neglect, which is rather obvious, even though we sometimes shut our eyes to it, that has precipitated the violent rejection of many people of Christianity as we know it today. A few weeks ago, I ran across this poem that expresses very forcefully what many are thinking, especially among the young today. Fat, old, smug church, what are you waiting for? Where is your Christ? Up in the sky? Back in the past? Somewhere else? There's a painted whore down at the bar. Do you care? There's a Negro family that can't find a home. Do you care? There's a hippie high on LSD. Who in hell cares? Who in heaven cares? You fat, old, useless church. Now, that picture's overdrawn, granted. But it's true enough to hurt. And we must be perfectly honest and admit that this has been the weak spot of evangelical life, failure to move out in obedience to God's command, to offer love and friendship and forgiveness and grace to all people everywhere without regard to distinctions of class or color or background or heredity. We believe that the gospel is salt to preserve society from corruption. That in the calling out of the mystery of godliness, God uses this to this society, this secret society, which constitutes the church, to be a counteraction to the mystery of lawlessness, which is at work. And these things are opposed one to another. And when one runs ahead of the other, when lawlessness surges to the front as it has today, and seems to run unchecked across the cities of our nation, it's because the mystery of godliness has been checked and thwarted and held back, contained, and not turned loose in the midst of society. Now, if we're still reluctant to face some of the things that this passage brings before us, perhaps we need to look on to Cain's punishment here, verses 10 through 12. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." God uses a very vivid figure here to describe his knowledge of Cain's deed. Cain thought he was acting in secret, but of course everything is open before God. And God says, "The blood of your brothers, the blood of your brother is crying to me, shrieking to me from the ground. It shouts at God. It makes demands upon his justice and his love. Cries out." You recall there's a verse in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 24th verse, that speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, which, says the writer, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And we know what that means. It means that the blood of Jesus is crying out before God for forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," said Jesus from the cross. And the blood of Jesus is crying constantly for mercy, for grace to be exercised upon all who take refuge within it. And thus it does speak in better things than the blood of Abel. But the blood of Abel speaks too. That's what God's saying. That's what he says to Cain. "Your brother's blood is saying something to me I can't ignore. It's shrieking to me from the ground. It's crying out for what? For redress, for vengeance, for justice, for the righting of wrongs. It speaks to a God of justice and says, 'Do not let this go unavenged. Do something about this.'" Now, I want you to notice that it's crying out for vengeance from God, not man. In the heat of this hour, it would be very easy, and in fact it's happening, for many to feel that the blood of Dr. Martin Luther King is crying out for an avenging act by the black people against the whites. But the scriptures nowhere justifies that kind of action. "Vengeance belongs to me," says the Lord. It never belongs to man. And white arrogance is never properly answered by black bitterness. It's never man's task to avenge these kind of things. In fact, when man assumes that, he only makes it worse. And he releases a vicious cycle which escalates rapidly into all-out anarchy and sometimes civil war and revolution, as we are trembling on the verge of this morning in our nation. But God, you see, is driven to act. This is what this old story of Cain and Abel tells us. God cannot allow these things to lie there and nothing happen as a result. His very sense of justice is appealed to in the murderous act. So what does he do? He sentences Cain. He releases a punishment upon him. But the nature of it is very, very significant. You notice there are no thunderbolts of wrath here. God doesn't just seize hold of Cain and immediately take his life in vengeance. It's what writers sometimes call poetic justice. That is a strangely fitting justice. Cain was a man of the soil. He was a tiller of the ground, we were told in our account last week. And it was in this that he took pride and joy. A man's work is always his pride. And Cain was a farmer who delighted in tilling the soil and producing beautiful crops of fruit and of grain. But now he has poured the blood of his brother upon the ground. And so God says, the ground, which is the source of your pride, will now be cursed toward you. The ground will no longer yield you its strength. And you will find in your attempts to work the ground nothing but frustration, nothing but sweat and tears and toil. Cain, in other words, had lost his green thumb. He no longer has the ability to cause it to release its fruitfulness to him. And his working of the ground would result in fruitless labor. He would therefore be forced to wander from place to place as the ground would continually turn against him wherever he went. And he'd find himself unable to extract a living from it. And this turned him into a wanderer on the face of the earth. And I wonder if we're not hearing echoes of this very strange sentence upon Cain today. What is the pride of America? Where is it that we have taken pride most? Is it not in our great American cities? These great cities that we have tried to turn into show places of wealth and power? These planned communities which were intended to be models of knowledge and wisdom and happiness, where all the problems of life were to be solved? Well, what's happened? Because we would not answer the question of God, where is your brother, Abel? And we said, as Cain said, in arrogance and defiance, am I my brother's keeper? This morning, the smoke is rising from a dozen American cities. And the streets of our cities are filled with broken, smashed glass. Stores are being looted. Riots are threatening to break out. Homes are being burned. And the pride and glory of America is being threatened in this very hour. And we haven't seen the worst of it yet. But to me, the worst thing is not this physical violence which threatens our nation, but the fact that America itself has lost its way home. American families no longer know how to have a home. We have become wanderers, lonely, empty, restless wanderers. A nation on wheels. Driving and driven everywhere, vainly seeking to find something to satisfy, fugitives from a pitiless fate. But the account closes on a hopeful note, verses 13 through 16. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will slay me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who came upon him should kill him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering, east of Eden. Obvious from this account that Cain fears the vengeance of his other brothers. You say, what other brothers? Well, in the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 4, we're told plainly that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters beside the ones that are named here in the Scripture. And this is the explanation for the question that many have asked in a kind of naive ignorance. Where did Cain get his wife? The answer, he married one of his sisters, which was even yet a common occurrence in the days of Abraham, who also married one of his sisters, his half-sister. But Cain knows that his life is in danger wherever he goes, because wherever he goes, he'll run into his relatives. Can you imagine anything worse? His relatives, who will be motivated by either fear or vengeance, and thus may take his life. And Cain now is obsessed by his guilt, haunted by it. He knows he can go nowhere and find human society, but what he will be constantly wondering if the motives that are being manifest toward him are subtle, sinister ones, or whether they can be trusted or not. He's a man obsessed and haunted with guilt. And so he says to God, feeling the weight of this already, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And I live in constant danger of reprisal. And God said, no, you won't. And he put a mark upon him that has come down in history as the famous mark of Cain, by which he said, if anyone sees this mark, they'll know that God himself protects Cain, and that if you take his life, you will be avenged. He will be avenged sevenfold. Now, I don't know what the mark of Cain was. It's impossible to tell whether it was some physical mark, some sign in his body that indicated that he was God's property. I don't know. Perhaps it was, I think, a hopeless, pathetic look about him, something that would stir pity in any individual's heart, so that he became, as man is basically everywhere in his guilt, the object of universal pity to those who know what the situation is. But the point is that even the guilty man is still God's property, in a sense. God throws a circle of protective love about Cain and says, yes, he's guilty. He's a murderer. But he's still my property. And don't forget it in your dealings with him. So that the mark of Cain is not a mark of shame, as we usually interpret this. It's not a mark that branded him in the eyes of others as a terrible murderer who is to be shunned and treated as a pariah. It's rather a mark of grace by which God is saying, this man is still my property, hands off. And the heart of God is always ready to show mercy to him. Now, there can only be one reason why God thus protected Cain. It was in order to give him time to think through and repent. This is what God always does. This is why Peter says in the second letter, don't ever make the mistake of looking upon the long-suffering of God as weakness. You who say 20 centuries have gone by of Christian life and nothing's happened, God has never done anything to right wrongs, don't make the mistake of thinking that's merely God's impotence. But he says, rather, remember, it's his mercy, it's his grace that's giving us time to repent in order that none may perish, but that all may come to repentance. So don't presume upon it, but utilize the time. And thus God gives even Cain a moment of grace, a time to repent. And I think this is what God is saying to America in this hour. The time is short. We must not treat these things lightly that are happening in our country today. These are not isolated incidents. They are not merely something that will blow over as trouble has blown over in the past. They represent the outbreaks of a long-standing abuse that is finally breaking through and no longer can be contained. And we cannot dismiss them with a wave of the hand. We must act now. And I believe that as always in any crisis of history, Christian people hold in their hands the key to correction and to release. When God said to Nineveh, "Yet 40 days shall this city be overthrown," from the king down to the commonest person in the streets of the city, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, in genuineness of contrition for their evil acts. And even though Jonah's nose was thrown out of joint because God showed mercy, God also withheld his judging hand. And it wasn't until 100 years later that Nineveh was destroyed as God had predicted. This last week, a number of us had the privilege of meeting in fellowship with Dr. Edward Hill, a Negro pastor from the Watts area, Los Angeles, very wonderful, gifted, gracious man of God. And he told us his story. This was before Martin Luther King was murdered. He told us one thing. He said, if you white people ever pray for any colored man, pray for Dr. Martin Luther King. He is the one who is doing more to restrain the forces of radicalism and violence among the Negroes than any other person. And you ought to be holding him up in prayer. And then he told us the story of his own experience. He said, 17 years ago, my heart was as filled with hatred and bitterness against white people as any black Muslim today. He was raised in Houston, and he was exposed to the normal treatment of the colored people in the South, white waiting rooms, colored waiting rooms, white drinking fountains, colored drinking fountains, white places on the buses, colored seats on the bus and trains, so forth. And he said that all of this created in him a vast and boiling bitterness, hatred. Until he joined a singing group led by a white man, a white pastor. And this man had taken an interest in Negro young men and had formed a singing group, a musical group. And he said that when they went out finally on a trip around various places to sing, this leader of the group said to him something that struck home to his heart and was the opening wedge to open him up to the gospel of grace. He said that he had known all about Sunday school and Christianity, but he felt there was nothing in this of real power or helpfulness, because the ones who were professing Christianity were practicing all this segregation and distinction. But he said this man got this group together, and he said to them, "Now look, we're going out into various places to sing together. And we're going to be pilgrims in a strange country. We'll be like strangers going out to a different land. And some places, some of our members are going to be asked to eat in the kitchen." And he said, "When they're asked to eat in the kitchen, we're all going to eat in the kitchen together, because we're all pilgrims together. And some are going to be asked to use a certain restroom, and we'll all use that restroom together." And this young man, Ed Hill, said, "I couldn't believe my ears." He said, "I couldn't believe my ears. At first," he said, "I thought it was just a joke, that he was just putting on a show But as I traveled with that man, I saw he meant what he said. And he said, for the first time, I understood the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what made me accept him. And I was much impressed with Dr. Ed Hill. He's a man with a committed, dedicated, evangelical heart, leading in a powerful way among the black people, the Watts area. God has put him in a strategic spot. And surely it indicates the power that is resident in a genuine display of the love of Jesus Christ in our day. And a honest facing of the demands that Christ makes upon us, that our prejudices shall be overthrown, and our customs, which are based upon prejudice, shall be re-examined and cast out, and we take some deliberate action to manifest the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. For in Christ there's neither east nor west, black nor white, male nor female, bond nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And we bow together in prayer. Forgive us, our Father, for the many, many weeks and years which we have failed to judge ourselves in this particular area, how many times we have glossed over our prejudices, treated them as unimportant trivialities, never realizing that our silence shouts and our refusal to act speaks volumes. Lord, we pray that we may, in this late hour of our history, become faithful to you in every direction and begin to manifest more fully than we ever have before the saving grace, the saving love that is without prejudice and without respect of persons. Thank you for this sharp word from this scripture to our own hearts, showing us, helping us to understand what's happening in our nation today. And may we face it in realism and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.